Very good. Now let's open in our scriptures then to that letter in Jude, in the Bible of Jude. Rather brief. I believe I misspoke a few weeks ago when I said it's the second shortest book in the Bible. I was wrong. It's the third shortest. The book we just read, 2 John, would be the shortest, followed then by 3 John and then Jude. And some people wonder, why are these short letters placed at the end of the scriptures? Is it because they're less important? No, it's simply because of their brevity. They're put towards the end. Likewise, when it comes to the major prophets and the minor prophets are not called minor because they're less important. Hezekiah being more important than Malachi, or Isaiah being more important than Zephaniah. No. The reason why they're called minor prophets is simply because they're shorter. That's the only reason. They're all of importance to us as students of the Word of God. Here we have the letter of Jude, and you'll recall that Jude is the half-brother of James, which means that he's also the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He identifies with James, but he does not identify with the lineage of Jesus Christ per se, out of a sense of humility. And I think I noted to you a few weeks ago that most of us would have done quite the opposite, right? If we wanted to assert ourselves, say, hey, listen, you better listen to me, we would have said, after all, I am the half-brother of Jesus. That's not what Jude does. And he does, again, identify with his brother James, who was a significant fellow in the leadership of the early church. But you note his humility in identifying with James in terms of DNA, but identifies with Christ in terms of being a servant, a doulos, a slave to Jesus Christ. Now, that's important as we look at verses 3 and 4. Let's read that together. Well, I'll read it to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And I believe here we find ourselves in the crux of what this book is about. Those two verses. And now Jude is going to explain what he means by what he just said in verses 3 and 4. But before we do that, let's go back to 2 John, the book that was just read to us a few minutes ago. 2 John chapter 1, verse 9. I want you to keep in mind this one verse. Maybe you noticed it when Gabe read it to us. I want you to keep this in mind as we read and consider Jude verses 3 and 4. 2 John 1, 9 reads this way. Everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. I don't know that it could be any clearer. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So there's a significant contrast between the one who is redeemed and the one who is not, and that's based on their conduct. It doesn't mean that by doing the right thing you are saved. It means that if you are saved, you will seek to do the right thing. There's a byproduct here. Those who are in Christ will be abiding in the teachings of Christ. In other words, there will be an obedience to the Word of God. And that does not save you, but those who are in Christ will want to obey their Father. You know, I mentioned the death of my father just a few minutes ago. And as I said, these are days of reflection for me. And I remember as a 10-year-old boy, my father had told me that he dropped out of high school. Now, I esteemed my father highly. And so one day I said, you know, Dad, it worked for you. It's going to work for me. I'm going to be just like you. I'm dropping out of high school too. It did not go over well. My father did not care for that at all. But here's my point. I wanted to emulate the man I esteemed most, even if it meant doing something as stupid as dropping out of high school, right? And my father set me straight, and I did finish high school. I finished well, and I did well in college, too. And my father turned around and said, well done. My point is this. Those whom we esteem will also be our models. And if you esteem Christ, if you esteem God, you will use him as your model for life. Verse 1:9 of 2 John is so much telling us that those who know Christ will abide in the teachings of Christ. Having said that, out of the book of Jude, I have just 2 points this morning. And I think most of you know that only because I said just 2 points, it doesn't mean I have less notes, right? It means that I have just 2 main points. That's all I'm saying. Verse 3 tells us of theology forgotten. Verse 4 tells us of theology matters. So let's take a look at verse 3. Theology forgotten. You'll notice there that Jude explains why he is writing this letter to them in a very endearing way. He refers to them as beloved. So he's writing as a friend. He has this sincere pastoral heart for this church that he's writing to. He has a concern that a friend ought to have for a friend. And he explains that what he's about to say is not what he originally wanted to write. He had a completely different idea as to what was on his mind. And so he writes, although I was very eager to write to you about a common salvation. And this is what we have in common, my friends. We have a common salvation. This is what brings us together, our salvation. And though we may have very little else in common, we do share in this one very important aspect. We are redeemed by the grace of Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, a renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's a particular salvation being extolled here that joins us together. At times, it seems like it's the only thing we have in common, right? And one day in eternity, everything will be in common. Until then, we are very radically different people in many ways. But we share in this, a common salvation by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And this is what Jude wanted to talk about. This is what he wanted to write to them about. This common salvation. This is what Paul wrote about in the book of Romans, about their common salvation about 10 years earlier. Now, we don't know whether or not Jude actually wrote that letter sometime later. We don't have it. But we do have this one, inspired to, given to us through the Holy Spirit. But because of some important matters at hand, Jude has to take a change of course. He tells us what that course is. Keep in mind that this is being written by a man who was indifferent to Jesus Christ. Again, he was the brother of Christ. And although he was the brother of Christ, he, along with his other brothers, actually found Jesus Christ to be a little embarrassing. A bit off kilter. They were like, really, Jesus? You're claiming to be the Messiah? You're claiming that you and God the Father are one? What about our dad, Joe? Jesus, you're way off here. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit actually opened the eyes of Jude after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he began to believe. And we call that God's effectual call. God called him, his eyes were opened, he could not resist Christ any longer. And so now here, he is actually eager to write about this common salvation. When was the last time you were eager to write to somebody about your salvation? Do you recall? Was it recently? Was it a long time ago? you see here that Jude has now a compelling obligation to change course and speak of something of great importance. It's not that their common salvation was not important, but now there's something more urgent. I appreciate what Thomas Scott wrote many years ago. I'll paraphrase it for you. He said this, I think it's worth remembering. We will contend for what we attach ourselves to. We will contend for what we attach ourselves to. What Scott is saying is that we will fight for whatever we're devoted to. Wherever our heart is, that's what we will contend for. If I am first and foremost in my life, my pleasure, my rights are first and foremost, well, then I will contend for myself, my rights and my privileges above yours, because I'm more important in my own mind. If that's what I'm devoted to, myself, I'm going to defend and fight for myself first. Well, Judas was first attached to Christ. And so what does he contend for? He contends for Christ. He contends for the truth of Christ. That's why he's so eager to write this letter. His heart is attached to Christ. And he writes, I found it necessary. That is, circumstances have prevailed and required that I say these things to you. Now, these are adverse circumstances. Sometimes there's a change of course because we receive good news. This is not one of those episodes. Alarms are sounding here. There's something missing. There's something lacking. And the people of God, even in the early church, the people of God were quickly becoming complacent about objective, revealed truth. There are things in the scriptures that are difficult to decipher, no question about it. That's why we have the scholarly theologians. But most of the Bible is very easy to comprehend. Amen. And the church tends to be complacent about what is understandable, what is clear. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening, I think, in evangelicalism today. And so Jude says, I find it necessary to write to you, appealing to you. He's appealing to them. That is to say, he's pleading with them. There's a sense of urgency. He is beseeching. He's begging them. Listen carefully. You see the urgency? It is an urgency that complacent eyes do not see. And here's the appeal. Here's that urgent request. Now, he is not sounding a false alarm. He is not exaggerating. And here Jude is not crying wolf. You'll see the urgency later on as we look at verse 4. You'll see it a little more clearly. And if you keep reading, you'll see it even more clearly. He says he wants them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered or entrusted to the saints. Now keep in mind, church, you are the saints. We're not talking about individuals who sit in a half shell with a halo on their head and a front lawn. Those are not saints. The saints here refers to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of Christ. And Jude is saying, this is what you need to do. This is the urgent plea. You need to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered, entrusted to the church, to the saints. Notice here it says contend. And the word there, contend, in the original language is where we get the English word agonize. And so Jude is saying, I want you to agonize over this. It means there needs to be a particular skill, certainly a commitment to this, a focused struggle. Jude is saying, I want you to wrestle with this. Contend for the faith that was entrusted to you, the faith. Now, there's three different ways in which we can use that word faith. We can look here and say, well, which one is it? Is it a verb? Is it talking about possessing a belief? Being a person with great faith, like we see in Matthew 8, verse 10, Christ marveled at the faith of the centurion. Is it an adjective? The character of being faithful. Contend for that character in you. Something that is sure, something that's certain. We see that in Acts 13:34. Or is here faith, contend for the faith, a noun? A set of doctrine, a set of beliefs resulting in a life worldview. Not just the way you see the world, but how you live life in this world. Well, what we have here is a noun. The church, then, is to be diligently striving and then insisting on the truth God has given to us in the Bible. That's our task. Our job is to consistently contend, struggle with, wrestle with, defend God's revealed truth. Now, listen, if you don't do it, don't expect the world to do it. In fact, it's going to be quite the opposite. Right? And that's what the world keeps trying to do. Let's get rid of the Bible. It's our job not only to keep the Bible, but to defend the details in the scriptures, the teachings of Jesus Christ given to us. And that requires study, and that requires effort. In other words, we are to take God's word and abide in it. Here, when Jude says, contend for the faith, he is not saying keep believing, although that's true. He is not saying remain faithful, although that's true too. What he is saying is that you are to defend the truth given to you, to the church, by Jesus Christ. Amen. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:15? That the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. In other words, we are supporting the truth. Likewise, he says in chapter 1, verse 3, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. We live in a world where truth is simply not to be found. We listen to all these talking heads on TV, and they all sound very knowledgeable. They all sound like they're experts. I asked one man who used to be in Congress, I said, why don't you become part of this talking array of heads? And he said, never. He said, I don't want to be a part of that. They all come off as experts, and I suppose many are. But they say things that are one opposite of the other. I remember many years ago, more than 30 years ago now, first time I went to prison. I should clarify that. First time I visited a jail for adults, right? And I have been to many juvenile prisons voluntarily. Right? And now I'm at this adult prison visiting somebody who happened to be from the church. And it was very intimidating as you walk down the halls and the bars just, you know, clang behind you. And I was just glad I didn't wear an orange outfit that day. And that's a joke. And it just closed behind me, and I was not allowed to roam there by myself, so the chaplain had to come with me. And as we walked down those long hallways, people, guards, and some inmates would pass the minister and say, Reverend, how are you? He was like, keep the faith. Another guy, keep the faith. Somebody else would say, hello, keep the faith. The elevator door opens, keep the faith. And he said that I don't know how many times. And I felt like saying, I don't think that means what you think it means. It was such a trivial use of this expression, keep the faith. It was like, hey, how you doing? Keep the faith. Yeah. Nice weather out there. It was a trivializing of this expression here of contend for the faith. When Jude tells us to contend for the faith, he is saying that you must believe it. You must defend it. You must teach the truth. And you must live by the truth. Contend for the faith. And let me break this down for you, what we see here in verse 3, and then we'll move to verse 4. The faith that they are to contend for. Five distinctions, Five distinctions. First of all, I want you to see the trustees. Who are the trustees of this faith? This faith has been entrusted to the saints, to the church of Jesus Christ. Those who are called out of the world, separated from the world, and yet we live in the world, we are the local church. We are the trustees of this truth. Notice also the imperative. It is, again, an urgent pleading, a beseeching, waste no more time. Defend the faith. Contend for it. Notice the immutability, that is, the fact that it does not change. It says, contend for the faith once for all, meaning complete faith entrusted to you. It is a faith, a set of doctrine that does not change. And notice also the permanence. It is a final faith entrusted to you. Once for all, if you will, time. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. In other words, my friends, there is no new revelation until Christ returns. Now, some of us are rejoicing over that because we look at this book and say, wow, there's a lot to put to practice here. And other people are kind of disappointed because they want new revelation. They want to be able to say, God told me. My friends, God has spoken, and here it is. And there is no new revelation until he returns. And I remind you that there's plenty to consider already. Consider the permanence. Also, the sufficiency. Look at the sufficiency of this doctrine that we are to contend for. It's sufficient in that we don't need any more new revelation. It's not only that we have everything, it's we don't need any more. Jude is saying, listen, you ought not to add to it or alter it or replace it, and neither should you overlook it. Don't overlook what God has said. And that's what they were doing. Notice also the historicity of this doctrine, of this truth. It was given to us in the past. It stands as our authority in the present, and it will carry you, Christian, into the future. This is, by the way, the problem with mainline churches, and there's plenty of them. The mainline churches believe that they could actually change the Word of God. They believe that the Word of God changes over time. They believe that they can overlook parts of the Bible or reinterpret the Bible through modern lenses. That culture determines the Scriptures instead of Scripture defining culture. And for that reason, they are empty, Sunday after Sunday. Yes, attendance, but more so empty of hope. Why in the world would you get up on a Sunday morning and go to church if there's no hope, if there's no truth in this book? If you're placing your hope in man and his notions, well, then you've placed your hope in the wrong place. You know what gets in the way of this book? We do. We do. When we neglect it, when we try to change it, when we overlook it. There's no hope if this word, the word of God is not true, everlasting. And yes, by the way, those mainline churches have a lot of money because of endowments, but they're offering no hope whatsoever. There's nothing Christian about them except for the crosses that hang in their sanctuaries. Well, let's take a look at verse 4. Point 1, theology forgotten. They forgot what they were supposed to be believing, defending, contending for. Well, here's point number 2. Theology matters. Verse 4. You see the seriousness of false teachings. as it's laid out here very, very clearly. And we have a description of these people who are teaching these things that are simply not true. Notice here their destiny. The destiny of these people. And they're given here a very bleak prescription. Look at how Jude defines their destiny. They are designated for this condemnation. It's the only time we see that word designated in the New Testament. Designated for this condemnation. It means that this has been prescribed for them previously. It's something that was written beforehand, if earmarked, if you will, for this condemnation. And what a contrast, isn't it? Between what they're earmarked for and what the Christian is earmarked for. Remember 2 weeks ago, verses 1 and 2, we saw that the Christians are earmarked. They are called, loved, and kept. But those who ignore the truth of God, they are designated for condemnation. They will suffer a condemning verdict of guilty, and they will be duly sentenced by God's eternal tribunal. What an awful plight. You see, theology matters. What you believe really does matter. Remember just a couple weekends ago, when more than 300 missiles and drones were launched toward Israel by the Islamic Republic of Iran. You see who shot those missiles across? It was the Islamic Republic of Iran. You see, what you believe really does matter. The beliefs you attach yourself to will determine what you contend for. And if you believe the truth, you will contend for the truth. If what you are believing is not true, that's what you are going to contend for. And notice what happens to these people who are contending for things that are not true about Christ. They're designated for condemnation. And some people will argue, well, that's why I don't have any religion whatsoever. I stay clear away. I am a nun. Not nun, N-U-N. Nun, N-O-N-E. And that's a growing number of the American population. People who say, I have no religious affiliation whatsoever. Keep in mind that China is filled with atheists who worship their own man-made gods. The gods of government. The god of Marxism. This past weekend, Professor Daniel Dennett recently passed away. He was an avowed atheist, but he worshipped. He worshipped autonomy and materialism. And he made that clear. I believe it was the famed scientist and atheist Richard Dawkins who said that he is a cultural Christian. In other words, he does not believe in anything about God or the Bible. However, he prefers Christian ideals. He prefers the Christian culture and the Christian architecture much, much over the Islamic ideals or doctrines and principles. And it sounds so nice. Oh, I love that Christian architecture too. But listen to what he's saying. He is saying that he prefers and he defends what he does not believe in. It's a very convoluted religion. My friends, keep this in mind. Whatever we use to forsake and forget God with will become our religion. Whatever you use to forsake God or forget God, that will become your religion. Here we're told that their destiny is certain doom for having put God aside. Now, take a look at 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. It reads this way. I see some of you are looking to it. I'll wait a moment. Peter's second letter, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It reads this way. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. My friends, God has spoken long ago regarding the reprobation and punishment of the wicked. And these individuals are included. The only escape is God's saving grace. We also here have a description not only of their destiny, but also notice here a description of their character. Verse 4 defines them as ungodly, meaning that they are notorious sinners. And we have, too, a description of their actions, these false teachers. Look at their actions. And here, Jude breaks it up into two sections. Now, notice here that their actions correlate with their character. That's common sense. We're not surprised. But what you might find surprising is their actual offense. And you might find this surprising because their offense is actually not offensive in our culture anymore. What they were doing, we look at and say, well, it's kind of no big deal, really. Look at what verse 4 says. Their offense. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality. In other words, they use the grace of God as a license for immorality. They even allow for illicit sexual immorality, claiming that, well, God's going to forgive me anyway. The more I sin, the more grace I get. So why not sin? We all could use a little more grace. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what's the answer? God forbid. Certainly not, Paul writes. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, we are so accustomed in our culture, mostly because of the media, mostly because of movies. Music doesn't help the situation, but mostly because of the pictures we watch. We are so accustomed to sexual immorality that we chuckle at the idea of it actually being wrong. We say it's so natural. In fact, as the movie is playing, we think, oh, I'm so glad they finally got to that point. What an experience of ecstasy. Hope it works out. And that's how we see it. Most of us, you may be the exception, but there's very few. We see it so being so natural and even so expected. This idea of illicit sexuality is not a crime, a sin in God's eyes anymore. And yet the scriptures are very clear. They are wrong. This is wrong. And these individuals were actually perverting the gospel of Christ into sexual sins. But that's not the only accusation. Notice there as well. Verse 4. They deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. How do they deny our only master and Lord? Well, they do so by ignoring or rejecting and denying what Jesus Christ said. Now, their sin is more than simple disobedience. Their sin is more than simply living an immoral life. There's more here to it. They are denying, through their actions, Jesus Christ himself. How is that? They are denying that he is master and that he is Lord. What's the difference? Now, obviously those two words overlap, but there is a significant difference. The word there, master, denotes absolute authority. Whenever these people say, I live as I please and I do as I please, they are denying the absolute authority of Jesus Christ and unrestricted domination. They're saying that I have restraints against God, that I can do as I please. He is not my master. They deny Christ's absolute authority over them by living sensually. In other words, doing whatever pleases their flesh. But not only are they denying the absolute authority of Christ over them, but look, also his lordship, which denotes a sense of ownership. Not only is he master, but he is proprietor. He is owner. Here, this word lord or kurios in Greek conveys the idea that someone has a right over me because he owns me. Isn't this what we're seeing, the absurdity of what we're seeing around the country, but mostly, at least in the news, New York City, New York State, where people go away on vacation, they leave their house empty, and squatters come in, and the owners are coming to kick them out, and guess who goes to jail? The owners go to jail, because the laws actually defend the squatters. But it's my house. No, you're not living there, now they are. And it's absurd. We hold our heads and say, how in the world did we come to this? It's their house. They have the keys. Oh no, you can't go in there. These people live there now. Who's paying the mortgage? I am. But they get to stay here. Who's the owner? I am. But you get to live here. Absurd, isn't it? Well, apply that to Jesus Christ. If Christ is your owner, because you are saved by him, but you live as if he is not your owner, then you are the squatter. Well, the scriptures here are saying that by living as they please, they are denying that he is master and that he is Lord, which means then that they do not belong to him. And the result is this: condemnation follows those who deny Jesus Christ. But here's the good news. This is what we learn from the gospel. Grace hounds those who need Christ. And salvation is offered to those who come to Christ by faith. But until you come to Christ by faith, you're denying Christ. And condemnation is what is prescribed for you. Well, examine yourselves, my friends, and let's go back to where we started, 2 John chapter 1, verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God, and whoever abides in the teachings has both Father and the Son. So, obviously, my charge to you is begin to abide in the Word of God. Begin to abide in Christ so that you may know the joys and the pleasure and the security that comes to your soul when you are in him. Let me pray. Our Lord and Savior, how grateful we are that you do justly condemn, but you also graciously save. That you free us from that prescription of condemnation, and that you are willing to take us to yourself and make us your own. We pray, Lord, that among us we would never claim one thing and do another. That we would not be people who profess you with our tongues, but live distant from you. We pray, Lord, that we would contend for the faith, for this set of doctrine that changes us, transforms our minds, and makes us into new people. We pray these things in your name, O Christ. Amen.